and you may. I want you to turn to Jonah chapter 4, and we're going to tackle the last chapter of the book of Jonah. Jonah, you just start loving him, and you have to leave him. But Jonah was a very honest man, and a very nasty man at sometimes when he came. God appeared to Jonah. He was a prophet. Jonah was a prophet and had been a prophet, been used of God. And God appears to Jonah one day. And for some reason, I picture Jonah sitting on his front porch. I don't know why I think that. But the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. We don't hear the word especially, except that it tells us that God said to him, "Arise and go to Nineveh." And Jonah arose and went to Tarshish, or at least tried to go to Tarshish. Did not want to go to Nineveh. And then you have, if you're reading the commentators who are commentating on this, they always have speculation. Why did Jonah not go? Luther, who put up with a lot of stuff, thought, well, it was cowardice. Though I think when you get to the end of it, you find out, because he tells in chapter 4 why he didn't go. He didn't want God to spare the Ninevites. And so he said, no, I'm not going. And he went down to Joppa, got a ship. There was money in his pocket. There was place on the board. There probably weren't everyday ships to Joppa, but there was one there in port. He got on. He went on the ocean. And God started working with Jonah. This whole book is about God working with Jonah. Please don't lose sight of that. Here's Jonah. He's God's servant. And he decides he's going a different direction. He's saying no to God. And so God shows us what will happen if you keep saying no to God. He goes out after you if he wants you. And that's exactly what happened with Jonah. And Jonah's out there in the boat, and they get out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and God hurls a wind, I love that picture, at them. And a storm comes up like no storm they've ever seen, and all the sailors immediately dump all the cargo, and they dump everything they can dump, and they begin to pray like crazy, and they pray to every god they can think of. And we find out that the captain goes down to find the passenger, which is Jonah, and he wakes him up. Jonah's sleeping to avoid God, and so he wakes him up and said, "Pray." Well, Jonah didn't pray. Next thing you know, Jonah's on deck. I don't know how he got there. We're not told. But there he is, and the sailors say to him, they cast lots, the lot falls on him, and they say, "What did you do?" And so he begins to tell them that he's running from God. And then the storm is still going real big, and they say, "Well, how do we take care of this?" And he said, "Well, you got to pick me up and throw me overboard." Instead, they think they're going to row to land. And so they start to row to land. That's an exercise in futility. The storm gets worse. What you see is this storm gets worse and worse and worse through the first chapter until they finally dump Jonah. But anyhow, they finally pick up Jonah, throw him overboard after pleading with God not to hold him guilty for this. And Jonah goes down, and they get on their knees, and they pray to God, and they offer sacrifices. And there are some commentators say, see, they got saved. I'm not sure that's true. They certainly knew who the real God was at that point, because he was the one that was stirring up the water and the wind. But they immediately were scared, and so they feared God, and they did what they wanted to, they tried to do, could do to please him. I do not know if they got saved. It would be great if they did. But anyhow, that's all we know. Meanwhile, Jonah is sinking. In the beginning of chapter 2, what I think you find in vivid language, how he sank right to the bottom of the sea, and then God sent a fish, a whale maybe, who knows, but a big fish. God prepared him. Do not know if he created him just for this situation or not. But anyhow, he comes along and he swallows Jonah, and Jonah gets the first submarine line. And Jonah has, in chapter 2, you know, he prays and he has this psalm of thanksgiving. And you hear these guys saying, well, he couldn't have written that in the belly of the fish. And I always want to say, no duh. I don't think there was a writing desk there. I think he probably wrote it afterward, but he was talking about what God had taught him, and he did it in a poem, in a psalm, in a song to sing. And he described it, and then he thanks God for his deliverance, and then God speaks to the fish, and the fish vomits him up on dry land, and then God says to him a second time, Jonah, go to Nineveh. And this time Jonah goes. And he goes down to this city, and we're told it's 3 days' journey to get through the city. Now, I don't know if that means across, around the outside, or maybe zigzag through, which I suspect it was going to take him 3 days to go through the whole city and preach his message. He got in one day. And God sent a revival of sorts. I don't know that the people got converted. You hear people say, greatest revival of all time. Everybody got converted. I'm not sure. They believe what God said. They believe this God could destroy them. They were afraid of being destroyed. The king is so moved, he gets off his throne and he puts on sackcloth. sits in ashes and gives out a decree with his nobles that they need to change what they're doing, plead with God. Maybe God would forgive them. Then you read in chapter 3, verse 10. Jonas, God says he relents, would not bring on them what would happen. Then you come to chapter 4. Now, I've given you the whole of book of Jonah, so tonight we're going to talk about Jonah chapter 4. I have to tell you that I have preached this many times, many years ago. And I quit preaching this because my wife could quote the sermon to me. I preached it for deputation. I preached it when I was asked to preach. I did all kinds of stuff. And the title of my sermon was Four Things That God Changed or God Prepared in Jonah chapter 4. And we're going to see that in the latter part of this. But first we're going to find an angry prophet. Jonah is pretty upset that God has relented. And so we find Jonah describing his problem in verses 1 to 3 and acting, frankly, like a 2-year-old. Now, I know when I get to heaven, I may pay for that. But it sure looks to me like he's really having a temper tantrum and telling God what he's going to do, and God has to work with him. So I want you to notice Jonah's problem and then God's solution. God's solution is the four things God prepared in Jonah chapter 4. But before we start, let's ask the Lord to help us, and then we'll try to do this in an adequate time frame and have communion. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege we have of entering into this account of a man that you use greatly, recognizing and hopefully helping us recognize ourselves in this, that we may make the application that I think you want us to make and understanding how you work with your people and your concern for people who are not converted, who are in great need. And I just pray that you would help us and understand this, help us to have the Spirit of God teach us, and that it might be eternal truth that sticks with us. Change our life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonah's problem, verses 1 to 3. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry, so that he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah 1 to 3. Jonah is depressed. I would say that. But he's depressed because he's mad at God. And when you read the description of God, which we're going to look at a little bit here, you got to realize Jonah's just stinking mad at God for being God. God is who he is. And he's upset because God is being gracious and long-suffering. How can you be mad at God for being gracious and long-suffering? Well, you can if you don't want him to be gracious and long-suffering to someone else. And see, Jonah was a Jew, and those Ninevites were dirty, rotten Gentiles. Worse than that, that's the capital city of Assyria. Syrians were on the horizon as the great power that was going to take over Israel, and I think they knew already that they might be coming. They're nasty people, and they're hoping these guys don't come down here and get us, like kind of like ISIS. And so he's thinking of that, and he doesn't want God to be nice to him, wipe them out. That's the best thing that can happen. And so he really does not want them to turn. And so you think he should be ecstatic because God's using him? And he's really mad. I don't even know how to describe it. He's exceedingly upset, it says there. And I mean, he is mad beyond spitting mad. I mean, he's so mad he can't contain himself. He's so mad he'd rather God kill him than God spare the city. Now, one of the things that always happens when you read the commentators, I know I have some things in here and I will get to that, but when you read the commentators, they always want to know, what's the timing of this? Does this all happen after 40 days? God doesn't do it, so that's why Jonah is up. I don't think so. I think God told him he was relenting. He told him everything else. And suddenly Jonah says, wait a minute, I knew you were going to do this. That's why I didn't want to come. I knew you were a God who's these great things you are, which he is, and you relented. That's why I'm upset. So I don't think there's any time lapse here where he's waited 40 days, and then he finally went outside the city and had his temper tantrum. I think he heard the statement, got really upset, went out to the city, outside the city to have a temper tantrum, to wait the 40 days to see if God would still keep his word. That was the point. Now, the primary reason Jonah refused in chapter 1 to do what the Lord had said, demanded, was because he did not want those dirty, rotten Gentiles to have any of God's graciousness and long-suffering and all the rest of that. He wanted to see them judged. We don't know anybody like that, do we? We never want to do that, do we? I always think that's an interesting revelation. First question I would have, do we know these things about our God? He said to the Lord, you are a gracious and a merciful God. Isn't that wonderful that he is that? He loves mercy. He loves grace. Romans, we already talked about, not Romans, but Jeremiah chapter 9, that, you know, don't glory in your riches, don't glory in your knowledge, don't glory in all these other things, but glory in this, that you know me, that I'm a God who delights in long-suffering. He's a God who loves us, even when we don't deserve to be loved, for which I personally am very, very thankful. The 130th Psalm, I know I said this last week, but I cannot get away from this Psalm. It just, these two verses. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The answer is no one. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Aren't you thankful God is those things? Jonah was mad at him because he was that way, but I'm so thankful he is that way. And then he echoes it in the next phrase. I don't know if it's different or just rhyming it. I don't know. But the Lord is, that's the implication there, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Boy, he hated the fact that God did that. Aren't you glad he does it for you? Where would we be if God wasn't a God that forgave? If God wasn't a God who would send his son to die for us? If he wasn't the one who would do those things, where would we be? I don't know. I just think that's crazy to be that. I don't understand, I guess. Though I have been in the place where I've thought about people who have, I thought, have done me wrong. I think I'm still right that they did. But, and sometimes it's really hard to pray that God be merciful to them. Because you really would like him to ream him out. You know, would you drop an atom bomb on him, please? You know, we shouldn't do that, but sometimes we feel that way. And I think that's where Jonah was. He didn't really want those people to be spared. That was his real problem. That's why he didn't want to go. Jonah so hated the Gentiles that he actually despised who God is. I think we have to be careful if we must not hate people. I think that's a very bad word, and I really have tried to purge it out of my language, and I'm not good at it, but I'm working on it. We can't hate people. We can't hate people that not and not desire that God have his blessing upon them. That's a bad thing. But anyhow, this is what he says. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. We can spend a lot of time looking at all the great men of God yet prayed a prayer something like that. I always think of Elijah under the broom tree. And, you know, he just was ready to die. You know, I'm the only one left. Kill me off. And God didn't kill him off. I always think if I were God, I would have. I just said, why are you asking me to kill you off? Just go back and let Jezebel do it. But he didn't. But Jonah prayed that twice. Lord, I want to die. Kill me. The Lord didn't do it. So what's the Lord's solution to Joshua's problem? I mean, Jeremiah again. And Jonah's problem, we'll get the right J here. Jonah, you know, he was having this big fit with God that I don't like you, I don't like what you do, I don't like the way you are when it comes to being nice to Gentiles. I don't think you ought to be nice to Gentiles. So what is God's solution to this? Well, he's going to change Jonah's mind like he did before. Only this time he's going to do something pretty significant. There were four things that God did in Jonah chapter 4. I tried to stay away from this, but I really think you got to see this. That's the way to think about it. How intent was the Lord to deliver his rebellious prophet? You know what Jonah does? He just decides, I'm going to have a temper tantrum. I'm going to have a fit. I'm going to hold my breath until I turn blue and die. So he goes outside the city, the east of the city, and he makes himself a little place, and he puts up some kind of shelter. I do not think he cut down wood. There wasn't any. He probably just propped up a bunch of material or something. It wasn't adequate. He was miserable. But there he sits. Jonah's going to get me for this, but I see him taking his little blankie, sticking his finger in his mouth. I'm going to sit here until you do this, God. That's all there is to it. That's about what he's doing. Now, I know that's demeaning, and I'm sorry, but that's that's where he is. And the Lord God then prepared a plant. First thing he prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. God decides first step is to make him comfortable. So he sends a plant. Now, please note, you don't find this out until you get to the bottom where he talks to him. This thing grew up in one day and died in one day. It is not permanent. It's very temporary. But God made it grow. Now, everybody says, well, this must be the castor oil plant or a mustard seed plant or something. It grows very fast. And I would say even those don't grow up in 24 hours. This was a miraculous plant. I don't know what kind of plant it was. It was just a plant. It had leaves. It gave shade. It grew up like crazy. When the worm ate it, which we're going to find next, it died. And when it died, it wilted, and there was no more shade. So here he is, and Jonah is just so happy with that plant. He's thrilled with this thing. He just thinks this plant is the most wonderful thing in the world, and he becomes enamored with a plant that grew up in 24 hours. Covers him. He is probably thinking in his little head, well, God's finally making sense. He's listening to me, and there's going to be a bomb blast in the city. It's going to be destroyed. Somehow it's going to be destroyed in 40 days. It's going to be done. God's now on my side. I'm not so sure he didn't think that when he was headed, you know, got on the ship at Joppa and headed toward Tarshish. But anyhow, the next thing the Lord prepared was a worm with an appetite. And the worm ate the plant and killed it. And we read there, but as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. He just killed it. One day he's got a great plant, he's got comfort, he's got air conditioning, the whole bit. Next thing, the plant's dead. Next morning, plant's dead. What do you think he's thinking now? Then, God's not done. God prepares a hot east wind. That's pretty bad. You know, it's blowing on him. It's making him hot. It's coming out of the east, and it's cooking him alive. And he is overcome with this thing. He's fainting away. He can't stand it. It's unbearable, the situation he's in. So what is God teaching him? You know, so God's prepared a plant and a worm and a wind. He started making him very comfortable, and then he made him very miserable. So that he really, really liked the plant. Then he starts talk therapy. Now, in this, it's interesting because you never hear God really tell chapter 4. Two times in chapter 4, God speaks. First time is after Jonah's rant about how great God is and how much he hates the fact that God is so gracious and merciful and the rest of that. And God says, are you right to be angry? And Jonah doesn't say a thing. He just goes outside, throws his little thing up, and he sits out in the sun and waits for God to kill the city. This time he speaks again. That's chapter verse 4 when he says that. Verse 9, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Please note what the issue is. About the plant. It's no longer about Nineveh. It's no longer about any of that in Jonah's mind. It's about that dumb plant. He's upset about the plant. It's an annoying question, but I think it's an important one if we're going to understand and Jonah's going to understand what's wrong with the situation. And Jonah said, and he said, it is right for me to be angry even to death. Isn't that interesting? I don't know about you, but I've had this long journey in growing up. I did not know how to be a good husband, and my wife taught me that. One of the things that used to happen, I won't say it never happens. I won't say I've conquered my anger, because the last time I did that, I was in a rainstorm on a hill in Lancaster, Ohio, and my car stopped. When we coasted down the hill, I talked to somebody. I got a rag or something, got the distributor cap off. This is the old days when they had these things. And you wiped it out. I wiped it out, put it on, and it started again. Well, I had said right before that happened to my wife, as we're going up the little hill to go around the little mountain, the little hill there to go into Lancaster, Ohio. And I said to her, you know, I'm really having pretty good success in my victory over anger. Then it rained. Then it stopped. Guess what happened to my victory over anger? It disappeared. And so I had to eat a little crow. So when I got all done, and I'm telling the Lord how sorry I am, we drive down in Lancaster. You know what I found out? The only place, absolutely only place it rained that day was on that spot on that road. That is absolutely true. And I thought, oh, Lord, you're teaching me some lessons here. Let him who standeth take heed lest he fall. So I'm not going to tell you I've overcome anger. But there were times when I'd get really angry over things like, you know, squeeze tubes in the middle and toothpaste tubes in the middle and stuff that important. All of it was at least that important or less. But anyway, and she would say to me, do you have a right? Is it right for you to be angry? And I would say, yes, it's right to be angry. Guess what Jonah 4 did for me? I realized you can't say that. Jonah was ticked. Jonah says, yes, it's right for me to be angry. God said, oh, we'll see. So then the Lord begins to reason with him. But the Lord said, you have pity on the plant for which you have not labored. You didn't plant it or water it or cultivate it or any of that stuff, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. There's two points there. One, Jonah had no ownership in that plant. God gave it to him. It was God's grace gift. It was God being merciful and gracious. The very thing he said he hated, God did for him. He gave him that plant. He didn't plant it. He didn't water it. He didn't make it grow. It was miraculous. It grew up like a miracle. He didn't cultivate. He did nothing for that plant. He had no ownership in that plant. He had no sweat equity. He had no financial equity. He had nothing in that plant. God just gave it to him. But suddenly he is so enamored with that plant. Second thing he says, and I think we must not miss this, this plant was temporary. Its whole lifespan was less than 24 hours. It grew up in one day and it died the next day. Now, I don't know, maybe it was more than 24 hours, but it wasn't 48. It died right away. It was very temporary. Now God is going to really draw the application. And should, this is God speaking, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? God says, shouldn't I care for those people that have eternal souls? Now, sure, the livestock don't have eternal souls, but he was saying, shouldn't I care for them? Isn't that something I should be caring about? When you're caring for a plant you had no investment in, that was very temporary, shouldn't I care for something that is permanent? And I think that's the principle in Jonah chapter 4. Now, you know, we just named three things God prepared in Jonah chapter 4, right? There was the plant. There was the worm. There was the east wind. You know what the fourth thing is? There was a prophet. I think God claimed his prophet back. I think he got a hold of Jonah's heart. Now, what does this teach us? I thought of this. This was before the men's breakfast yesterday. They stole my sermon. If you came to men's breakfast, you didn't need to come tonight. They preached it. But why do you live? We hear people talking about others in this way. He lives to eat, and he eats to live. Others say things like, he eats, I got my arrow in the way, he eats to live, and he lives for football. And there are other things, I've got a few more examples of that. Some people live for their jobs, or for their money, or for prestige, or for power. One of the things I find in a lot of websites when I've looked at them is, we have a passion for this. And I always say, they have no idea what they're saying. They really don't. They don't know what that means. The implication is passion. Implied in passion is a matter of pain. Something I have to do, and it pains me if I can't do it. They don't mean that. They don't even know what that means. You ask them to define it. I asked one guy to define it once. I'm passionate about this. Oh, really? What does that mean? This is my passion. What does that mean? Well, this is the thing I live for. I hope not. You know, there are things we have to do. Not everyone's called to be a pastor or missionary. I'm not saying that. But, you know, with what we do to make a living, we also need to make a life. What is the real reason we live? Is it to work? I hope not. In this day and age, there's a lot of employers that think that's why you should live. My son-in-law has risen in his company to the point where they just think they can run him all the time. I had a guy in another church who would work for IBM, and we started playing golf on a 9-hole course. We got to hole 3, and he was a member of my church. In hole 4, he was a member of some. He had moved to North Carolina. They called him up on the third green and said, "You have to go to the airport right now, and we send your wife tomorrow. We're going to have your wife get a plane tomorrow, and we buy your house, and we're going to put you in a house we bought for you down there, and if that's not adequate, you find another one, because we need you down there." And he looked at me when he got off the phone, and he said, "Pastor, I have to tell you this. IBM pays well, but they buy your soul." Now, I'm not judging that. I'm just saying to you, for what do you live? Do you live for work, or do you live for football? I can say this nicely because Michigan State won yesterday. Do you live for football? Do you live for basketball? What do we live for? What's the purpose that drives our life? And the point is that it should be the permanent thing. Sometimes we're like, I'm going to jump on my toes and maybe hit yours too. But sometimes we live for plants. I don't mean you actually have them. I don't have a green thumb. And I don't particularly like a lot of plants in my house. But, you know, sometimes we live for things that are like that plant. They just don't last. I thought of two verses. I opted for the second one, 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, which we'll look at. But I thought about the other one in John 6 when those guys, remember that Jesus fed the 5,000 and then they came around the lake to find him and he was in Caesarea, not in Caesarea. I never can remember that city now. It starts with a C. Anyhow, he's in there and he's preaching and they come up and say, "Lord, how'd you get here?" And he said, "Oh, well, you know, you didn't come to find me because you want to hear me preach. You came because you ate the lunch. You wanted the free lunch. You want another one." And then he kind of hemhawed and he said, "Labor not for the meat that perishes, for the bread that perishes, but labor that for that which lasts unto life eternal." And, you know, we always talk about, well, he's talking about salvation. Well, he is. But what about our lives? Do we labor for that which is passing away, the present day, money, prestige, all those things, or are we laboring for eternal things? The other one I wanted to point out was 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it is an eye-opening read. He starts out talking about if someone is lost, it's because he who is the devil hides their eyes. And that we're saved when he who calls light out of darkness calls out light in our hearts and shows us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Then he talks about the ministry, and he talks about how tough the ministry is. And then we say, "Well, why do you keep doing that, Paul?" And he says, this is why. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man perishes, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." He knew the principle of the age. The principle of age is we're going to get worse and worse. Our bodies are going to decay. Things aren't going to go so good. But the inner man, our relationship with Christ, our salvation experience, our walk with God, our fellowship with God should be renewed every day. I preached on this at camp to a men's retreat one time, and I talked about that new. There's two words for new in the Greek, and this is new in quality. This is new car smell. Every guy worth his salt knows what that is. In fact, I understand it's so addictive that the guys selling used cars get cans that call new car smell, and they spray the inside of the used car so it smells like a new car. New car smell. It should be brand new. It should thrill you every day. That's the picture. And he tells us that that's the important thing. We ought to do that. Should be part of our life. The outward man perishes, and the inner man becomes newer every day, being renewed by Christ in our relationship. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, if you know anything about Paul's, it doesn't seem that way, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You have to understand the way money was in those days. Value was according to weight. And so it's going to make even greater glory our present suffering. And then he goes this, while we do not look, why don't you give up, Paul? Well, I understand the principle of the age. I understand that God is going to reward all my suffering, that it's going to be greater than anything I can think of. And then he says, and I'm going to do that, I won't give up because I continually look at the unseen reality. And that's the last part. Got to find it. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal. They're temporary, like that vine, like that plant. But the things which are not seen are eternal. If you want to know what that is, you've got to read chapter 5, because that's what he's talking about. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's what he's talking about. So I guess the real challenge, the thing, I went through this again, and I thought, man, I should have preached this more than 40 years ago. That was a great, great, great truth, isn't it? Paul, God says to Jonah, listen, Jonah, you're all upset about stuff that's right now that you can see that's not lasting. Shouldn't I be concerned about people that are permanent, eternal souls? Shouldn't I be concerned about things that are those kind of things, not dumb little plants that are there for 24 hours? And I think it's a choice we got to make every day. That doesn't mean you go out and quit your job and go into the ministry. I'm not saying that. But you know, you need to think about what am I living for? What is really the important thing? And then how much time do I give to that? That's what we need to ask. And that's really what this makes a point of too. Because, see, we do this to remind us what Jesus did for us. And implied in reminding us what Jesus did for us is, what are we going to do for him? That's the important thing. Okay. I picked a hymn for... got to find the right paper. Going into, let's pray, I guess, and then we'll prepare for communion. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the fact that you have given us the opportunity to invest our lives in things that matter. Pray that you'd help us to do that. Help us also, Lord, as we come to the Lord's table, to recognize what it teaches, and again, what we are doing, that we may do it in a way that glorifies you, we pray in Jesus' name. Time is okay. We're going to sing 196. I have told you many times the story of William Cooper. This man wrote some incredible hymns, and the spiritual influence on William Cooper was John Newton. And this is one of the hymns he wrote in the same volume of Only Hymns, O-N-L-E-Y. It's a place in England where John Newton was pastor. And he and William Cooper wrote hymns to help William Cooper out more than anything else. Out of that hymnal comes two that one we like to sing, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. That comes from that hymnal. And then there's this one. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And this is a great one. I have to tell you, this one also has a face attached. When I was a boy, my first pastor was Dave Smith, who became director of Galilean, and I served under him. My second pastor was Art Cunningham, who became the director of Continental Baptist Missions, who wanted me to serve under him, but I didn't. But he used to close hymns, I mean services probably two or three times a month, with this one song. And I never could understand that until I got older and read all the verses. But we're going to sing two verses, then we'll have, there's five verses. So we'll sing three verses, and on the third verse we'll have the deacons come, then we'll sing the last two after communion. Our communion passage is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 through 34. I know I stick to this one, but it's because it's the one that tells us all about how we should take it and why we should take it and what we are doing, which I think is very important when we're doing it, to understand that. So the mind learns by endless repetition. I had a professor who said that every time we had class, and it does. That's why God does this. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and they had misused the Lord's table, And so he's teaching them how to do it properly. And he writes, "For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now, the first thing you notice is the historical. He goes back to the Lord's table. He doesn't really, to the Passover, doesn't really describe that, just the last part. But he wants us to remember where it came from. We are doing something again and again and again that has been done in history. And that's where the strength of this picture comes from. It's something that has always been done. Then he tells us why this is important to God. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." This is God's picture. And as we do it, we are proclaiming who he is and what he has done. God is very, very important, very concerned about, he's picky about his pictures. You've got to do it his way. And that's what he's talking about here. And then he tells us how we got to do that. Therefore, why? Because this is God's picture. This is why we got to do it this way. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So we have to do this examining ourselves first, which we'll do in a minute. "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason," now how serious is he about this? Is this really true? "For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Some are even dead. Many are even dead. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." The next two verses, last two verses, are really for the Corinthian church. "Therefore, my brethren," Corinthians, "when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together to judgment, and the rest will I set in order when I come." So we're going to take a few minutes to examine ourselves. Please notice, he says we are to examine ourselves. Then he talks about we judge ourselves. That's 1 John 1:9, in case you're wondering. If we confess our sins, somehow we don't always make that connection, but if we confess our sins, faithful and just to forgive us, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we confess our sins, we're judging ourselves. I would put it in this situation. If somebody has committed a crime, and then they go to the police and they confess that crime, will the police say, "Well, that's no problem. We're not going to put you in jail because you killed that person because you confessed it"? No. They're going to say, "This guy's guilty." They'll put him in jail. He'll have to pay the penalty. Just because he confessed, that just means he's guilty. I'm the guilty one. That's a confession. We do that with Christ. We say the same thing he says about it when we say, "Yes, that's sin. I've committed this sin." And then we claim the promise, "You're faithful and just to forgive us of sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This is a great promise. He who judges himself will not be judged. But if we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. He does chasten, and he will do that. So this is an important thing. We're going to take a moment, 40 seconds, to pray silently in our own relationship with Jesus Christ, the Lord, and confess any sin we need to confess and deal with any spirit of disbelief or disobedience that's in our hearts, and then we'll partake of the Lord's table. Ask one of these men to pray, and we'll partake of it. Let's pray together. this blessing on the remembrance of his of the bread of his body.
Dear Father, we thank you again for what you've done for us. We thank you for the fact that you are willing to come to this earth, take on the body, be tempted just like we are, but without sin. And I just ask you that you will just work in our hearts and lives, and that we desire to love you like you loved us, and that we desire to grow in our walk with you, and that others will see a difference in our lives. We just ask you that you just work in our hearts and lives, and that we desire to honor and glorify and please you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Bible says, for I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Amen. Steve, we ask the blessing and remembrance of his blood.
Father in heaven, we thank you for what you did by sending your son to die for us, to pay for our sin. I thank you for his perfect life and how we can have fellowship with you because of the shed blood of Christ. And I thank you that because he died and he can now live in us, and we can do your will because Jesus lives. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Bible says, in the same manner also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the picture you have given us, but I thank you most for the reality that is pictured in what you've given us. Pray that we might recognize again the incredible truth that the eternal God sent his eternal Son to become a man, to dwell among us, to die on a cross that he did not deserve, but we did, to be buried, to rise again the third day, and now sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. We deserve none of it, Lord, but we're thankful for it. Pray that you would help us live our lives in a way that shows our understanding and appreciation for what you've done. Help us to have a worthy walk. Help us to be those that respond to you by loving you with all our hearts, with all our souls, and all our strength. Pray that you guide us these days as we go from this place, as you tarry in the week ahead, that you would help us to glorify you, and then help us as we come back together next week again to spend time worshiping you and remembering what you've done for us at Bethlehem. Pray that you would bless us now, for we ask it in Jesus' name.